Well, good morning. We have just 2 weeks left in our brief topical series on cultural issues. We're going to wrap it up next Sunday when we'll be looking at what some people call the gray areas, things that are not so explicit in Scripture. Maybe things like alcohol, tattoos, gambling, video games, movies, music. How do we make good decisions in a long list of areas that might not be addressed directly in Scripture? So we'll be looking at that next week. But for this morning, we're in another big topic. In fact, a global topic. And it's one that has some media and even world leaders uttering words like World War III. It's a big topic. It's not a new issue. It's been around for thousands of years, but we've seen a significant escalation in the past century and even in the past few years. And the topic is the nation of Israel. It's a big topic. I almost bit off more than I could chew this week. Maybe I did, in fact. But I'm going to do my best to take and condense it down and hopefully present it where it seems simple. We'll see. But more than 25 years ago, God said in Zechariah 12:2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding people reeling. Or in the King James Version, a cup of trembling. And then in the New Testament, Jesus said that the unrest of the end times will be like the beginning of birth pains. You know what happens with birth pains? They become more frequent and more intense. They ramp up. And that's what we see happening on a global scale. The frequency and the intensity of the opposition directed specifically toward Israel is rapidly increasing. So where did it all start? What are the roots of the current Israeli-Palestinian conflict? What is at the heart of the anti-Semitism? How should a Christian view these things, and what can we do? This is what I hope to cover this morning. I hope you like history. Maybe we have the kids with us in this all-in Sunday. Maybe some of you love history. Maybe some of you hate it. Maybe some adults love history and some hate it. We're going to see a lot of biblical history, but we're going to see a lot of global history as well as we break down this topic. So we're going back to the crossroads where Christ and culture meet on Israel. And I have just three simple parts to the outline: the facts, the fiction, and finally the faithful. And so as Dan mentioned last week, we looked at the environment and we saw some biblical principles that shape our understanding of the environment. And this is going to lead right into this week. Last week we saw principles that included the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth belong to God. And because of this, God can do whatever he wants with them. Would you agree? He can destroy them if he wants. He can certainly give mankind dominion over them. He's God. He made it. He owns it. Which leads us to a central point for today. If he chooses to, he can give a portion of the earth to whomever he wants. Would you agree? He can give it to a group of people to live in it and to steward it. He has the right to do that. In fact, Acts 17:26 says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God's hand is in that. The ESV says he determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. So if God chooses, he can give a portion of the earth to a particular people to live and to steward it. And he has the right to do that. And this is what we're going to see he has, in fact, done with Israel. And so I want to start by looking at the facts related to Israel. I want to trace the origin of this nation, both the people and the land itself. But first, we need to realize that there is one theme that runs throughout the Bible, from the very first book to the very last book. And that's the theme of the redemption of mankind. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and it goes all the way forward to the last chapter in Revelation. And so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3, and God is pronouncing judgment upon Satan, the serpent. And he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And her offspring is more literally the seed of the woman. And it's an interesting phrase because seed in a biological sense belongs to the man, not the woman. But here it's pointing to something very unique and very different, and that is the virgin birth of Jesus. And so you could call this verse Jesus in Genesis, and it's spoken of 4,000 years before he came. And then a few verses later in verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." The garments would be a covering for them because of their sin. And so since we have the kids with us this morning, I want to ask them a question. It's our all-in Sunday. Kids, what must you do to get a garment of skin? What does it take? Kind of like the one that this man is wearing. What must you do to get a garment of skin or fur? What do you think? You have to sacrifice an animal, don't you? This stuff doesn't grow on trees. You have to sacrifice an animal. And so God sacrifices an animal and provides a covering for Adam and Eve. This was already pointing forward to a future sacrifice, which would provide a covering and an atonement for our sin. Now, who was that sacrifice going to be? You know the answer. Jesus Christ. First, a whole bunch of lambs, but the final, complete, full sacrifice would be Jesus. And so God is showing us early in Genesis chapter 3, on like the fifth page of the Bible, he's pointing to Jesus Christ. The Bible is the story of God's redemption of mankind from the very beginning to the very end. So God begins to unfold his plan of salvation for mankind, and it involves raising up a special nation through whom he would reveal himself to the world. And it's interesting, God didn't choose an existing nation. He didn't go for Egypt or the Philistines or any existing nation or group of people. He chose to make a brand new nation, beginning with just one man, Abram. And so let's pick up the account in Genesis chapter 12. In verse 1, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Now, this would require a lot of commitment on Abraham's part, because he would have to leave behind everything he knew. His country, his people, his family, even his source of income as a rancher. He'd have to leave it all. But God gave him this promise in verse 2. He said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." What a promise to one man. But right away, we see that the world is going to be divided. There will be those who bless this great nation God will create, and there'll be those who curse this great nation. Right here in Genesis. And then in the next chapter, as Abraham arrives in the land, God expands on this promise. In chapter 13, beginning in verses 14. I'll read 14 and 15. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look to the north and the south, the east and the west. All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring. How long? Forever. Forever. And then fast forward to Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, a land filled with termites. No, that part's not in there. All of these clans, God is giving them this land to the Israelites. Does he have the right to do that? He absolutely does. He says in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God, the God of your descendants after you. And he says, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. This land was an unconditional covenant. And it was an everlasting covenant. It was unconditional in the sense that it was not based on Israel's ability to meet any conditions. It was unconditional and it was unbreakable. Now, it is true that God would judge Israel when they were unfaithful. That's what the whole exile in Assyria and Babylon was all about, but it would never invalidate the covenant. It's an everlasting, unconditional covenant with this nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. So let's look at the land that God promised to Abraham's descendants. Here's a map of the Middle East. And the land God promised was from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, to the great river, which it says is the Euphrates. This is the land that God would give them. And I did my best to shade it here. Now, modern Israel occupies only a small fraction of the land today. And it is that little part right there. And we're going to come back to that. But this shaded blue-purple area is the land that God promised to Israel. So God's covenant with Abraham, or Abram at this point, included three parts. It included land. It included descendants, and lots of them, innumerable in fact. And it included blessing. God said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's an amazing covenant, isn't it? God did not choose the nation of Israel because they were great and mighty or even righteous, but solely because of his love and his grace and his sovereign purpose. In fact, when God made his covenant with Abram, there wasn't a nation at all. Abram didn't have any children. And worse than that, he was old, and his wife was old, and she was barren. Yet God chose to raise up a nation from Abram, a nation which God would use to reveal himself to the world and to unfold his plan of salvation. So this brings me to another question for the kids. Have you ever been walking outdoors, maybe in the desert or along the beach, and there's just rocks everywhere? And as you walk along, you pick out a special rock. You just see one, you set your eyes on it, and you pick up that rock. Maybe it's not the biggest or the most beautiful rock, but for whatever reason, it's special to you. And so you take it home, and maybe you give it a special place in your house, on a shelf, in your bedroom, where everyone can see it. Maybe it even becomes like a pet rock. That used to be a thing back a long time ago. I'm dating myself. Have any of you guys ever had a pet rock? Maybe we could bring that back. A few did. All guys my age had a pet rock. So you pick this rock, and that rock did nothing to earn or deserve your favor, but you just saw it, and you said, this is going to be my special rock. Well, that's pretty much what God did with Abram and choosing the nation of Israel to be his chosen nation that he would raise up. So Abram would be the father of innumerable descendants. Who would these descendants be? Well, as I said, Abram and his wife, she was barren. They had no children. Abram was 75 years old when he left home and went to the land. And 10 years went by. Still no descendants, not even one, much less a multitude. Now he's 85 years old. And Sarai is almost the same age. So in Genesis 16, it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So he said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. Sarah thought that maybe she needed to help God with his promise. I mean, maybe he can't really do it and he needs us to kind of take matters into our own hands. Now, it didn't take much to convince Abram, did it? He's like, okay, if you insist. So rather than waiting on God's perfect plan, they took matters into their own hands, literally. But let's be honest, you and I have a tendency to do the same thing, don't we? To run out ahead of God, to take matters into our own hands rather than prayerfully and patiently waiting for his perfect plan to unfold. Do you ever do that? Maybe it's a career decision or a relationship decision, a financial choice, a health matter, an educational pursuit. It's easy to just kind of run off and do our own thing, isn't it? Without seeking the Lord and waiting for him. How many of us have little Ishmaels running around? The result of us taking matters into our own hands. Well, in fairness, Abram, he had little history with God. He didn't have 66 books filled with fulfilled prophecy. He didn't have even faithful parents like we do. Yet he trusted God, albeit imperfectly. He didn't fully understand God's will for him. It's hard to be patient, but the Bible says repeatedly that we're to wait on the Lord. And so Genesis 16 and verse 4, it says, he slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And then Sarai actually began to mistreat Hagar, and for a while, Hagar ran away. And when she did, the angel of the Lord met her. In verse 11 of chapter 16, the angel of the Lord also said to her, meaning Hagar, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. That's not the kind of thing a mother wants to hear, is it? Imagine, like, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. He's going to have enmity with everyone, his relatives, all of his brothers. But keep that in mind. And let's fast forward to chapter 17, where God confirms his covenant with Abram, despite the birth of Ishmael. In verse 1 of chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and said to him, "As for me," and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations." His old name, Abram, meant exalted father, but his new name meant father of many, or a translation, nation daddy. He's going to be like the father of many nations. And so Sarah also, a little further down in chapter 17, is given a new name. Sarai is given the name Sarah, which means mother of many. And when God gives someone a new name, it's usually a new identity also that he's giving. And so in verse 16, God says this to Abram, "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Over and over and over, God says, "I will, I will, I will." God was going to do all of this. Abraham just needed to be patient and wait to see the Lord at work. And 1 year later, Abraham and Sarah would be holding a baby boy. In Genesis 21, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, and as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him." Now imagine these two holding this newborn baby. I mean, they must have looked like great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents, because they're like 90. Well, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah was 90. So here's what do they call that? A centenarian or what? Someone 100 years old, and I don't know what a 90-year-old person. They're holding a newborn baby that God gave them. Now, I did my best to make a diagram to show this lineage of the patriarchs. The patriarchs are the fathers of the nation of Israel, and it begins with Abraham, who now has two sons, Ishmael by the maidservant Hagar, and Isaac by his wife Sarah. And these two sons would be referred to later in the Bible as the son of the flesh, Ishmael, and the son of the promise, Isaac. You find that in Galatians 4:23. Ishmael, in fact, became the head of a large tribe of nations, the Ishmaelites, just as God said he would. They were nomads living in the desert region south of Israel. And they're known today as the Arab nations. And remember, they would live in hostility with all their brothers, namely Isaac and his descendants, the Israelites. This hostility intensified greatly 2,000 years later. Muhammad, an Arab, founded the Muslim religion. And in the Quran, he claimed that Ishmael was the son of the promise and not Isaac. Now, again, this was 2,000 years after the fact, around 632 AD. In one place in the Quran, it instructs Muslims to treat the Jews as brothers, but in another, it commands them to attack any who do not convert to the Muslim faith. The conflict continues to this day, with Arab nations calling for the annihilation of Israel. Isaac was the true son of the promise. Now, I always wonder, how can they claim that Ishmael was the son of the promise when it contradicts the Old Testament scriptures which they uphold? And if you ask a Muslim believer, most will say, well, the scripture has been altered. And so they believe that what we have is inaccurate. So Isaac, the true son of the promise, goes on to marry Rebekah. And just like Sarah, Rebekah was barren. But Isaac prayed on behalf of his wife, and she became pregnant with twins. And Genesis 25, 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So back to our lineage, the twin sons were born, Esau first, followed by Jacob. But God said the older will serve the younger. Esau, in fact, had little regard for his birthright, and he sold it to Jacob for a pot of stew. And God confirmed the covenant with Jacob, the younger. Jacob, the younger son, would become the heir of the promise. Now, Jacob was a deceiver of sorts, but he would learn a lesson and he would change his ways. And God would rename Jacob Israel, which means wrestles with God. Then through a rather colorful set of circumstances, Jacob would give birth to 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the beginning of God's fulfillment of the covenant he made with Abraham. Jewish people today trace their ancestry to one of these 12 sons or 12 tribes. And so these are the patriarchs, the ancestors of the nation of Israel that God raised up. You know the rest of the story. There's a famine. They go to Egypt. They go in there as about 70 people. They come out some 400 years later as over 600,000. God multiplied them tremendously. And God gave great privilege and blessing to the nation of Israel. Let me read you Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Think about that. God would use Israel to unfold his plan of salvation. Through the covenants, the law, the temple worship, the promises through Jesus Christ. What a blessing and what privilege God bestowed on them. Even today, the Jews are a very blessed people. Did you know that 22% of all Nobel Prize laureates are Jewish? People like Albert Einstein, Henry Kissinger, Menachem Begin, Shimon Peres, Yitzhak Rabin, all Jewish people. 22% of all laureates, despite the fact that the Jewish people comprise only 0.2% of the world's population. That means that they're doing good. 110 times greater than the average for the rest of the world. That's a blessed people, isn't it? Now, the Bible says that God does not show favoritism. In fact, in Colossians 2:9, it says that favoritism is a sin. So, is God showing favoritism toward the nation of Israel by giving them all of this blessing and all of this privilege? I would say not in an unjust way. Deuteronomy 32:4 says his works are perfect, all of his ways are just. So then how would you explain this favor toward the nation of Israel? Well, when we think of favoritism, we probably think of greater privilege with less responsibility. That's probably a good definition of favoritism. But God says that from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. So with great privilege would also come great responsibility and great judgment. Israel would fall way short of God's expectations based on the privilege he gave them. And through Israel, the world would see not only God's goodness and grace, but also his justice and his judgment. He would judge them for their sin and their rebellion. So these are some of the facts surrounding the origin of this nation of Israel and the covenant that God made with them. But now I want to look at the fiction. The first falsehood surrounding Israel comes mostly from believers in the church, not this church, I hope, but the church at large. And that falsehood, number one, is that Israel has forfeited the promises of the covenant. Some believe that because of Israel's disobedience, they forfeited the covenant that God made with them. And they say that instead, the promises will be fulfilled through the church, figuratively through the church. And it's been labeled replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel. But the Bible is really clear on this. Listen to Psalm 89, beginning in verse 30. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. The covenant is unbreakable. It's everlasting. It's unconditional. It doesn't matter what Israel does. God would keep his covenant. And in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. You'll find in Romans 11, God's clear plan for the future restoration of the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is distinct from the church. So God, Israel has not forfeited the covenant and the promises because of their disobedience. So let's look at some more falsehoods surrounding Israel. And we live in an age of information wars. And just like in any war, truth is usually the first casualty. There's a lot of misinformation flying around. I want to look at several claims that we may hear all the time in the media and on campuses and social media, the news. And these are simply not true. The second falsehood is that the land of Israel is historically Muslim territory. You may hear that. It's blatantly false. Do you remember when the Islam religion came into being? I mentioned it. 632 AD. 600 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. 5 years later, though, the Muslims captured Jerusalem from the Byzantine Empire and claimed it as their own. 600 years after the resurrection and 2,500 years after God gave the land to Abraham. Yet, I'll try to get his name right, Sheikh Erima Sabri, the former Grand Mufti of Jerusalem and Palestine. That's the highest religious leader in the land. He was appointed by Yasser Arafat, and he said, quote, "There is no tangible evidence of a Jewish temple on this site. The claims are based on myths," close quote. He was succeeded by another man, Muhammad Ahmad Hussein, who is still the current Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. And he said in 2015 in an interview that an Islamic mosque stood on the Temple Mount, quote, "since the world was created," adding that there was, quote, "never anything other than a mosque on the Temple Mount." Well, again, this contradicts the Old Testament scriptures, which they hold to. It's full of accounts of Israel, the nation, in the land, the land of Israel. And so again, they would say, well, the scripture has been altered. It'd be a lot of alterations. But for those who choose not to believe the Bible, there's plenty of evidence outside the Bible. It's in museums all over the world. Some of it, much of it, in fact, I like to say, is written in stone. And let me give you just a few examples. First of all, the Merneptah stele. This thing is huge. You can see a man standing next to this stone inscription, and it's an ancient Egyptian inscription that mentions Israel as the people in the land of Canaan. It dates back to 1207 BC and the time of the Egyptian pharaoh Merneptah, the Merneptah Stele. Then there's the Tel Dan Stele, discovered in 1993. It's an inscribed fragment from the ancient city of Dan in northern Israel, and it's dated to the 9th century BC, and it mentions the house of David, specifically referring to the dynasty of King David. Then we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered in the 1940s and 50s, and they contain ancient Jewish texts as early as the 3rd century BC. They predate the rise of Islam by over 1,000 years, and they provide insight into Jewish life and religion and culture in the ancient land of Israel. Hezekiah's tunnel was discovered in 1838, just south of the Temple Mount. And it was constructed by King Hezekiah to bring water into Jerusalem in preparation for the Assyrian siege. It's mentioned clearly in 2 Kings 2:20 and 2 Chronicles 32:30 that Hezekiah built this tunnel, and guess what? They found it. And the tunnel has an ancient Hebrew inscription chiseled into it that's known as the Siloam inscription. And it describes the construction of the tunnel and confirms that Hezekiah ruled in Jerusalem, just as the Bible says. This is right there, underneath, almost underneath the Temple Mount. Then Hezekiah, we'll stay with him for a minute. The Hezekiah bulla is a clay seal from King Hezekiah himself, dated to 700 BC. It was discovered recently, 2015, just outside the southern wall of the Temple Mount in what was a dump. And they're sifting through it, and they find this clay seal. And it reads, "Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah." Right there at the Temple Mount. Well, then you can go travel a little bit to the Arch of Titus, a 50-foot-tall monument that's located in Rome, Italy. And it was built in 81 AD to commemorate the 70 AD ransacking of the Jewish temple by the Roman Emperor Titus. And I've shown you pictures of this before. The inside of the arch is covered with stone reliefs that depict the Roman soldiers carrying away the treasures from the temple. The menorah and all of the implements of the temple are chiseled in the stone. The Romans didn't make this up. In total, there are thousands of archaeological discoveries that validate the historical presence of the Jews in the land of Israel. It's everywhere. So, it's not true that the land of Israel is historically Muslim territory. It didn't become that until around 650 AD. Falsehood number three. The Jews are occupiers in the land of Palestine. Here's the truth. The truth is there has never been any nation or country called Palestine at any point in history. So then where did the name Palestine come from? Well, the name Palestina was given to the region of Judea, the southern part of Israel, by the Roman Emperor Hadrian after he crushed the Jewish opposition in 135 AD. He gave it this name. Palestina means land of the Philistines. And remember, the Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel. Hadrian did this to disparage the Jews and to try to erase the Jewish identity from the land. He wanted to secularize it. So he began calling it Palestina. Now, much later, when the British ruled the land from 1917 until Israel became a state in 1948, anyone living in the land or born in the land, whether Arab or Jew or any other, was given the name Palestinian. This was the first time a people group was called Palestinian. But it was anybody of any race that was living in Palestina. In 1946, Philip Hitti, the distinguished Arab-American historian from Princeton University, said this: "There is no such thing as Palestine in history. Absolutely not." Yet in the last century, Israel has been called the occupier. Israel isn't the occupier. They were there 2,500 years before Islam was invented, 3,000 years before anyone was ever called a Palestinian. Here's the fact of it. In the world, there are 22 Arab states, 49 Muslim states, and one tiny little state of Israel. Let me go back to our map. I spent way too much time trying to give a visual on this. I tried my best to highlight the 22 Arab states that exist in the Middle East. There they are, shaded in red. And now look at the one state of Israel today. And yet Israel is being called the bully, the occupier, the oppressor. That's pretty hard to believe, isn't it? Israel is the one full democracy in the entire region. Some other countries have elements of democracy, but not a full democracy like Israel has. So it's totally false to say that the Jews are occupiers in the land of Palestine. Falsehood number four: Israel refuses to concede land to make peace. So to really break this down, we got to go into more history. Again, if you love history, you'll love this. If you don't, this too shall pass. We'll get through it and on to lunch. But more history, global history. The truth about the peace process. In 1917, the British government issued the Balfour Declaration, and this supported the establishment of, quote, a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine. And this was acceptable to Israel, but opposed by many Arab leaders who believed that the land should belong to the Arabs only. And this resulted in growing tension between the Jews and the Arabs, between Isaac and Ishmael. A lot of tension. So as a result, in 1922, the League of Nations, a predecessor to the United Nations, issued a document known as the Mandate for Palestine, and it split the land of Palestine into two parts. 78% of the territory was east of the Jordan River and became known as the Transjordan, and it was closed to Jewish settlement and placed under a Hashemite, a Muslim ruler. 22% of the land was west of the Jordan River, and it remained as the mandatory Palestine, where Britain was still obligated to establish the Jewish national home. So originally, the entire land was set aside for Israel. After the division, Israel would retain only 22%. Yet despite this, Israel accepted the proposal, and the Arabs rejected it. So the next event, 1947, the United Nations proposed a partition plan that sought to divide Palestine into two separate Jewish and Arab states, with Jerusalem under international control, the city of Jerusalem. Again, the Jewish leaders accepted the plan. The Arab leaders rejected the plan, refusing to recognize the legitimacy of a Jewish state in Palestine. Now, in accordance with the partition plan, Israel declared the establishment of the State of Israel on May 14th, 1948. The very next day, May 15th, 1947, five Arab nations attacked the brand new State of Israel. They were determined to destroy it before it ever got off the ground. These countries were Egypt, Jordan, which was then known as the Transjordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. A brutal attack on a nation one day old. And it's known as the 1948 Arab-Israeli War, or the Israelites call it the War of Independence. And despite being greatly outnumbered and outgunned, Israel managed to defend their new state and even expanded their territory beyond the original UN boundaries. 1964, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO, was formed. Today it's known as the Palestinian Authority, or the PA. The PLO called for the elimination of the state of Israel. That was their goal. 3 years later, in 1967, the Arab countries began amassing troops on the borders of Israel, and they began launching limited attacks on Israeli civilians and military personnel from the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. They also blockaded the Straits of Tehran, which was Israel's only access to the Red Sea, a major trade route. Faced with the threat of imminent attack, Israel made the decision to launch a preemptive strike. The resulting conflict is known as the Six-Day War, and it was a decisive victory for Israel. They defended their land and captured additional territories in the Sinai Peninsula, Gaza Strip, West Bank, East Jerusalem, and Golan Heights. They didn't want this war. The armies were massed around them, set on annihilating, destroying, eliminating the nation of Israel. They had to fight back. A few weeks later, the Arab League convened a summit, and they adopted what was known as the Khartoum Resolution. The city where the summit was held was Khartoum, Sudan, I believe. And this is known famously for its three no's: no peace, no recognition, and no negotiations with Israel. The Khartoum Summit Resolution. Then in 1973, Egypt and Syria launched a surprise attack on Israel on their holiest day, their holiday, Yom Kippur. They caught them by surprise and attacked them. The war lasted 3 weeks until the United Nations brokered a ceasefire. Unprovoked attack. In 1978, U.S. President Jimmy Carter brokered the Camp David Accord. You probably remember these players: Egyptian President Anwar Sadat, Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin. And in the resulting treaty, Israel gave the entire Sinai Peninsula, the majority of their land at the time, they gave it back to Egypt in exchange for peace. 2005, Israel voluntarily withdrew its citizens and its military from the Gaza Strip and gave it completely to the Palestinians. The Palestinians, in turn, voted Hamas into power, and Hamas took control of the Gaza Strip. And by the way, Hamas is officially designated a terrorist organization in the European Union, United States, Canada. Most major Western nations consider Hamas an official terrorist state. Now, since the Israeli withdrawal in 2005, an estimated 18,000 rockets and mortars have been fired at Israel from the Gaza Strip, primarily by Hamas. And then most recently, October 7th, 2023, Hamas launched a coordinated and unprecedented attack on Israel, killing 1,195 Israelis, mostly civilians, and taking 251 hostages. In response, Israel has conducted extensive air and ground operations in Gaza, aiming to dismantle Hamas's military infrastructure and secure the release of the hostages. That conflict is ongoing. This is the history, the truth about the peace process between Israel and these people now known as the Palestinians. Maybe you've heard of the American author, columnist, talk show host Dennis Prager. He summarized the Israeli-Arab situation this way. He said, if Israel laid down their arms and declared, "We will fight no more," the next day, there would be an immediate destruction of the state of Israel and mass murder of its Jewish population. If the Arab countries laid down their weapons and declared, "We will fight no more," the next day there would be peace. History certainly supports his perspective on that. So falsehood number three, number four, Israel refuses to concede land to make peace. They've done it over and over again. They've been willing to do more, and their Arab counterparts have not been willing. So falsehood number five, Israel is an apartheid state. That means they institutionalize racial segregation and discrimination, an apartheid state like you see in South Africa. This is claimed by many, especially on a lot of college campuses. And here's the truth about the state of Israel. Arab citizenship makes up 20% of the population in the state of Israel. The Palestinians share the same rights as the Jewish citizens, including voting rights. They serve as judges, ambassadors, legislators, journalists, professors, and artists. And since 2021, there has even been an Islamist Arab political party that is part of the government of Israel. They've allowed this. They accept it. Justice Khaled Kaboub is an Arab who sits on the Supreme Court of Israel, the highest judicial position in the land. He's an Arab. Clearly, Israel is very accommodating of peaceful Arab citizens within its state. It doesn't appear to me that they are an apartheid state with institutionalized discrimination and segregation. But they do have to be leery of Hamas, that is constantly trying to eliminate them. That's their goal, the elimination of Israel. Okay, so we looked at the facts of fiction. Just very quickly, let's look at the faithful. As part of the covenant God made with Abraham, or Abram, he said, "All people on earth will be blessed through you," Genesis 12:2. How would all people on the earth be blessed through one man? Well, it would be through the descendants of that one man that God would send his son Jesus, the Savior. And although God would pour out his favor upon Israel, he never took his eyes off the whole world. That was his goal from the beginning. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So I like to say Israel was the instrument, but the whole world was the object of God's plan of salvation. His plan is for heaven to be filled with worshipers from every nation, tribe, people, and language, Revelation 7:9. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian church in Galatians 3:6 through 9. Paul writes, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. The nations will be blessed through you, so that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." God announced the good news of Jesus to Abraham when he said, "Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Everyone who has faith in Christ shares in the promises and is considered a child of Abraham. Praise God. Praise God. So I want to wrap up by considering this then. What are we as believers to do in response to Israel? It's all over in the news. Everybody's talking about it. There's anti-Semitism. By the way, what is the reason for all of this anti-Semitism, this hatred of Israel? It's real simple. It's satanic. It's satanic. Satan hates everything that God loves, and Satan loves everything that God hates. And God put his name on this nation. This is my chosen people. And Satan trains his guns right on them. It's been going on for millennia. And it continues today. You can see the truth of God's word played out in the news day after day, week after week. Satan hates everything that God loves. So there's this anti-Semitism. But what are we as believers to do in regard to Israel? Well, first of all, be praying. We're called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but do we do it? Do we really pray for Jerusalem? We're to pray also for any who are innocently in the crossfire of terrorists or armies. We need to be praying for them. Pray for the citizens of Israel and the citizens of the surrounding nations. Life's got to be miserable there with what's going on. And pray that more and more Arabs would come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is happening. God is revealing himself to Arabs in amazing ways. And they're coming to faith in Christ. Ultimately, it's got to start with a change of heart. Not just a change of legislation, but a change of heart. So we need to be praying. We need to be informed. Read and study the Bible. So that we can know the history of Israel, the history of the church, and the last days. We just studied much of this in our recent series in the book of Daniel. It was filled with prophecy of the end times. We want to be aware of what's going on. We want to be informed. We want to be aware also. We know the media can be very biased, and they can filter information and spin information to fit a particular ideology. So to get a better and more complete perspective, we should consider some additional sources of news. Some of those specifically related to Israel that are reliable would include the All Israel News, TBN Israel, and the Times of Israel. You can get a unique perspective on the things happening in and around Israel from these news sources, perspective that we might not get just through our normal news channels here in the U.S. And finally, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? A resounding no. God is faithful. And every promise that he made, he will keep. If we can't trust in the promises God made to Israel, then how can we trust in the promises that God's made to us? God is faithful. He'll keep every promise. He says in Psalm 121:4, indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God's got them. He has a plan. And we just need to know that Jesus is Lord and God is still on the throne. We should find rest in that. All of this excitement, all of these last days events shouldn't get us too worked up. We should be prayerful. We should be watchful, aware, informed. But at the end of the day, we should rest in who God is. And he's got us, those who are in Christ. We are safe in him. He's still on the throne. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you had a plan for the redemption of mankind before the world even began. And in fact, you said that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the earth. Before you created Adam, God, you knew that mankind would sin. And you had a plan in place to redeem us. And God, that plan involved a very special nation of Israel. Not an existing nation, but a nation that you would raise up and put your name on, your chosen people. You would show the world what it looks like when a nation is following God. And you would show the world the judgment that comes when they turn their back on you. God, we have so much to learn there. Lord, we want to pray for the nation of Israel, Lord. Your people have been through so much in the past and even now. Ongoing, God. I can't imagine what it would be like to live there now or even in the United States with a target on your back. And so, God, we pray for the people of Israel. We thank you, God, that you are faithful, that your promises are true, that you'll uphold every single one of them, that not a single stroke of your law, your word, will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. And it includes so many promises for us. Right from Genesis chapter 3 through the end of Revelation, God, promises for those whose faith is in your finished work in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for that. And God, we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.